to tremendous, be able to share others what the Lord Jesus Christ has come to mean to you. About 2 years ago, I was standing over a 55-gallon drum, putting down into it some of the lovely nets of our people. I was trying to fit in some arrows and bows, and they didn't fit. And I was looking through the various things that we had bought and had been given by the people. And as I looked at them, I thought, perhaps this is something that so-and-so would like. And I was looking for just some little reminder of the place where I had spent my past 5 years, just a little reminder to bring home to my family and friends here. I found that these things out of the Stone Age don't really fit in the modern decor of the homes here, and so few people really find a place on their wall for a 16-and-a-half-foot hardwood spear. They don't really have any place for a bow and arrows, and they don't have any place to stick a stone axe or a stone adze. And as I was putting these things aside and thinking, well, this is a nice little reminder for so-and-so of this place where I have spent most of my life, I thought again that some 2,000 years ago, someone else was going home. This day, by the way of the cross, the beloved of the Father was going home. And I thought of those angels in heaven, what it must have meant to them. This day, Jesus Christ, the one who inhabited all the praise of Israel, today he was coming home. Did they perhaps wonder what little reminder he might bring of this place where he had spent his last 33.5 years? Were they perhaps wondering what he would bring as a reminder? A pigeon-bred ruby from India? They're beautiful. A diamond cut so that every facet would catch the light of the sun and cast it back in every hue of the rainbow. Or a rose touched with the dew of morning. Or a baby. Everybody loves a baby. And then I thought that day, when his cry, "It is finished," sealed forever redemption for all mankind, Jesus, the beloved of the Father, reached down beneath the crust of civilization, and lifting a thief in his arms, he said, "This day shalt thou be with me in paradise." And I thought of the days and the weeks and the months and the years that we had cried unto God and prayed that he would reach down beneath a Stone Age civilization, lift our men and women to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And I may say this, beloved, and there are probably missionaries here that would corroborate what I say. So often people say to me, "I envy you. I envy you being able to preach to so many thousands of people, to find them so responsive to the gospel message." But may I say this to you, this morning hour, I have found, just as the word says, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And without the shedding of tears, not many have ever come through to the fold. I found out there many a time I wanted you to do all the hard work, the labor. And I would cry to God to lay my people on people's hearts at home. And God would say to me, "My child, do you want me to ask them to do what you are not willing to do?" It takes travail to bring a child into this world. Beloved, it takes travail to bring a soul through to Jesus Christ, till Christ is formed within them. Because I knew I had no right to ask of you what I was not willing to do, there have been many, many, many nights when I've thrown back the covers, I've gotten to my knees and wept through the night hours for my people. It's like God's word says, beloved, each begets after his own kind. I am so thankful this morning to be able to tell you how patient God has been with me, to teach me to bring me along the way so that I could say to you this morning, as I say to my people out there, beloved, not from precept do I say it, not because I'm quoting isolated verses, but I can tell you this morning from practice, from reality, from experience, that every promise in this book is real. I've experienced it. I remember that day, as I told you last night, when I arrived in the interior the first time. What a tremendous thrill it was to have arrived in this place to which God had called me. And that call began way back years ago when I was just 10 years of age. I knew from that time on that someday I'd be on the mission field God called me. Everything I took in school, everything I took in high school was geared toward the mission field. So at 19, I was accepted for the mission field. I remember that day when I arrived on the field, my first wedding anniversary. I remember the thrill it was for me to go down and say goodbye to Russell because I knew he was going to this place to which God had called us. I remember the thrill of getting the letters after he had finally been able to get back there, and then the day when God took me. And over that trail on which men had died, and yet God in his faithfulness took me over it. And I remember the day when I came to the last of the six mountain ranges and looked down into that valley that lay below me. And I saw the houses and I saw the people. And everybody was running up the mountainside to greet me and they were all yodeling. And I found I was singing to the top of my lungs, tears running down my cheeks. And you know what I was saying? I'm home, I'm home, I'm home. For 27 years, it was home to me. It is home. God willing, August, I'm going home again. I remember the day when, after we had seen some of them come to Jesus Christ, when word had come that war was enveloping the world. I remember the day when we had to close the door on that little bamboo mat walled house. And I've never had a house in New Guinea that wasn't air conditioned. The air came through almost any place. But it was home. Do you know home is where the heart is? And your heart is where your treasure is. And I had to lock the door, and I went down the trail, and some of our people followed us down. One of the young men who followed us down past civilization, the Stone Age civilization, and into the jungles was a young man that the night before I had led to Jesus Christ on the steps of our little home. He became the first deacon of the first indigenous church in the heart of New Guinea. But I looked up at him. This young man standing there didn't want us to see his tears a bit more than young people want to see their tears here. And I knew he was crying. I could see him go like this, and then I could see him wipe them on his hip. And I raised my hand and I said, Imopai, stay in peace. And then he called out and he said, Mama, Ega Kada, come back quickly. And I said, Imopai, as soon as we can, we'll be back again. And then I turned and walked down the trail, little dreaming it would be 9 years in war and death and imprisonment away before I would be home again. But I thank God for those years. I thank God that he had the patience to take me through them. I remember the day when the Japanese came onto the property and we learned we were prisoners of the Japanese. It was February the 8th, 1942. Who could ever have dreamed that in 2 months, everything before them would have been swept away? That there they were, making their landing on the island of Celebes, down in the South Pacific. Philippines gone, Borneo, Java, Lombok, Sumawa, Mutan, Muna, Singapore, Malayan Peninsula, parts of Vietnam, parts of China, Hong Kong, Pearl Harbor. Who could ever have dreamed within 2 months so much would have taken place? And then I remember they came back 2 weeks later after we were interned in the mountains. I remember that day when they came and told us not to have contact with anyone else, that we were prisoners, and they were going to take the men away, take them somewhere else to intern them. I remember that day when I walked out to the back of the truck and I handed up a pillowcase in which I had the things that they told me I could get ready for Russell to take with him. The men were going to be taken somewhere else to be interned. As I handed up the little pillowcase, he leaned down and he said, "Just remember, dear, God said he'd never leave us nor forsake us." There were many times when I thought he had. There were times when I thought he'd forsaken me. But, beloved, the moment I took my eyes off of the circumstances and looked up, there he was, standing on the periphery of heaven. I was never for a moment out of his sight. That's the thing that thrilled me then as I read the story of the disciples in the little ship out on the lake. Everybody thrills to the fact that he said, "Be still," and everything was quiet. What thrilled me was that while the waves tossed about them and the winds blew, it says that he was up on the mountain and he watched them there. They were never for a moment out of his sight. I was just as safe in those days as I was when I came out on the other end and he said, "Peace, be still." Beloved, it's a wonderful lesson to learn. I never saw Russell again. I remember the day when we were taken out of the mountains, and during that almost a year there, we had no source of food. I could tell you so many things about it. But I remember about that year there of poverty, and we never missed any meals, but we sure postponed a lot of them. And I can remember about that, all the experiences. I can close out the hardships and the rats that we battled. We run them from the other rooms of the house into the kitchen because the house was so constructed, it was the only place where we could shut the doors and had them corralled. And then we'd beat them to death till we'd killed them all. It was a matter of either they ate or we ate, and decided I was going to be the one that ate. And I remember that day standing out there. And then many days that followed, under a little lean-to, in the rain, singing, "My Heavenly Father watches over me. He makes the rose the object of his love. He guides the eagle through the pathless air. Surely he remembers me. My Heavenly Father watches over me." Out of the mountains, down to the coast, interned among 1,638 other women and children, I remembered looking at the barbed wire and the moat that surrounded it, and then the gates that closed behind it. We had bamboo mat-walled, grass-roofed barracks, mud floors, bamboo racks on which to sleep. I was head of the largest barrack in the camp, all the foreigners. I remember felling trees, building roads, clearing land, working on the coolie gang because I was in my early 20s, and we were the strong ones. Backing up to those trucks, they threw 100-pound sacks of rice and flour on your back and you walked away with them or else. I remember the days working in the rice field and mud up to my hips. I remember the times working there, cutting up the dogs that the camp commander had shot in the villages and brought in. And then we skinned them out, cut them up, cooked them with the stems of the banana plant so the pigs could have 3 hot meals a day. Pigs attract flies. Flies carry dysentery. That camp had every modern inconvenience you can think of. We had dysentery. It was beginning to run rampant through the camp. I can remember the days of taking people over to our little camp hospital until we had 500 down with dysentery. So those of us who were young, the other 2/3 of the camp, part of those were children. We had to take on 2 and 3 extra jobs in order to fill our quota of work. I remember trying to get some of the garbage out, the bigger chunks of meat that we found in the garbage, anything to sustain life. When they brought in fish, we didn't take anything off of it or anything out of it. There's not a thing about a fish you can eat except the pupil of the eye. It gets just like a baby when you roast it. And yet, I can say to you that I learned to know joy. I walked the trails and I worked with joy. I felt I was privileged to be there because I knew I was there by God's appointing. People say to me, "Why didn't you get out of there? Did you anticipate a camp?" Oh, yes, I knew. I knew what was coming. I'll tell you why I didn't leave. Because God intended for me to stay right there. I remember that day when just before the ships came into the harbor and we became prisoners of war, the Dutch came down with a truck and they said, "In 3 days we'll return. We'll pick up all the foreigners who were taking the women and children with us. There's a ship lying at anchor down on the south coast, and by an inland trail we can get you down there so that you can get on that ship and be evacuated to Australia." Dr. Jaffrey, a very wise old man, a man of God, taught me a wonderful lesson that day. We like to get our directives from others, but, beloved, you have to have your directives from Almighty God. I remember that day he said, don't talk about this to either the husband, to a wife, or anyone else, because your decision must be yours, made with God's directive will. He said, if you go, go in peace, and you'll know that God has taken you. If he says stay, then no matter what the days and the months and possibly years hold for us, you will know that you are here because God intended for you to be right here. And we didn't talk to one another. We talked to God. And I remember that Friday when the truck pulled into the premises there. There was not one among us that felt we ought to leave. The ship was torpedoed and sank 3 days out. There were no survivors. I was glad to be here. I was glad to be alive. I was glad to be a part of God's program during war years. I remember that day in November when the camp commander, the Dutch head under the Japanese, came over to the barracks. We walked back and forth in front of the barracks on the grassy plot, trying to decide how we'd fill our quota of work. Then she turned to me and she looked down and she said, but Mrs. Diver, I didn't really come to talk to you about the work. I came to tell you your husband's been very ill in the camp in Pari Pari. And then she broke down. I grabbed her shoulders. I said, Mrs. Jouster, you don't mean he's gone. She said, yes, 3 months ago he died in the camp in Pari Pari. It was one of those moments. I thought he'd left me. I thought he'd forsaken me. And I turned to the only one I knew to turn to. That's my God. And in the sorrow of my young heart, for I'd like every young person, I looked forward to the day when I'd go home to New Guinea and to my people. And I cried out with all the anguish of my heart, my God. And then I looked up, and there he was. He said, my child, did I not say to thee, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. Through the floods, they'll not overflow thee. Beloved, they didn't. I learned a precious lesson. Now I can go beside another, and I can say to them, beloved, I know from experience what you're going through. But I can also tell you from experience that there's a balm in Gilead, that God walks through you with you in the valley, the shadow of death. I thank God for that experience. Then I remember the day when women were taken from our camp by the Gestapo. It was the Kempe Tai, the secret police. It was patterned after the German Gestapo. Some of the women came back, some of them never came back. We were only 3 American women in our camp. I remember the day when they came and took these other 2 American women, also missionaries. I remember the days when I prayed and waited for them to come back again. I remember the day 2 weeks later when that beautiful black limousine that was used by the Gestapo came into the camp, and I ran out with everybody else to see if Miss Kemp and Miss Seeley weren't there. But they weren't there. The car was empty. And I knew in my heart they were coming for me. I ran over to meet the guard. I saw him coming. He said, come quickly. They're calling for you. I ran out. I ran into the office. These men were walking around me, looking at me, laughing. Finally, one of them laid out a piece of paper in front of me, and he said, is that your name? I looked at it. My name was written on it, Darlene Diver. I said, yes, sir. I am Darlene Diver, but I didn't write that. He said, I know you didn't write that. But he said, what I came to find out is how much you know about Morse code. Then he began to tap out messages to me. I didn't respond at all because I know nothing about Morse code. I didn't know anything. I didn't know a dot from a dash. He said, so you don't know Morse code. He said, we'll take you somewhere else. We'll find out how much you know about it. He said, go back and get another dress and come back just as quickly as you can. We're going to take you somewhere else to examine you. I ran over to the barracks. I grabbed my Bible and another dress. I came back. I got into the car, was taken out of the camp and taken down to the city of Makassar. I knew Makassar. That's where I'd spent my first year and a half waiting for the time when I could go to New Guinea. I knew the building into which we were being taken was what was formerly our native insane asylum. But as I pulled up, I realized they had made a prison out of it. Standing there, hanging on the bars of the first row of cells, I saw one of the other missionaries, a woman who had weighed about 185 pounds. In 2 weeks, she was skin and bone. I looked at her where I saw her arms. I could see she was black and blue. When we finally got her back to the hospital, hospital in the camp, 2 months or more later, we found she was black and blue from her shoulders to her wrists and from her waist to her knees, where they had beaten her, trying to get her to write out a confession that I had been doing spy work so they wouldn't have to try me. She said, but I know she hasn't done it. And again, that woman was beaten. She said, I couldn't tell you how many times I was beaten. She lost her memory for a time, and that was a blessing. And I jumped out of that car as the guard swung the door open. And as I stepped out of it in the foolishness of my heart, I said, Lord, you took Russell. Must I now go through this? So sweetly he answered me. He said, my child, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Beloved, if you hadn't had any chastening, you better check on your relations with Almighty God. I remember as I followed this guard down through the first row of cells and then the next cell block, and then I saw the hearing rooms, and then I heard the other missionary, and I knew in 2 weeks she was a raving maniac. And then the words came to me that Dr. Jaffrey had said, the last thing he ever said to me when he was taken from our camp and being taken up to the men's camp, he leaned down over the tailgate and he said, Lassie, whatever you do, be a good soldier for Jesus Christ. Those words came to me. God knew I would need them. And I cried out, oh Lord, help me to be a good soldier, a good testimony for Jesus Christ. I never shed a tear before them, but I can't tell you how many I shed when the door of the cell was closed. I followed to the last cell block in the prison. I knew it was the death row. I was in the death row in solitary confinement for 2 months. I looked up on the door that the guard was opening, and I saw Orang Inu Mustimati, this person must die, and I knew I was in the death row. Swung the door open, shoved me into the little 6 by 6 foot cell that was boarded up and barred up. The only opening was a little transom above the door. When I turned and watched the door closing, what I wanted to see was the end of the key. Fascinated me. I knew that when I made a complete revolution, I was locked in the cell. But I dropped to my knees, and once again, I turned to the only one I knew to turn to. There he was. I said, Lord, just be with me in it. And then he gave me a song, and I found my heart was just swelling with a song. And the cell rang with the song that I'd learned as a little girl back in Boone, Iowa, years ago. I remember that song by Dr. Paul Rader, and it was the second verse, Fear not, little flock. Whatever your lot, he enters all rooms, the door is being shut. Oh, beloved, they locked me in, but they didn't lock out my Lord. There were times in that cell when his presence filled like a great shining light. I had to ask him to stay his hand. I couldn't stand anymore. I've sat up in that cell. I've reached for the walls to make sure I was still there. I thought I'd passed over into glory land. So precious was his presence to me. Do you know my God this morning, beloved? Do you know this one of whom I'm speaking? I remember those hearings. I'd come back from them once, twice, 3 times, 4 times, 5 times, and then I couldn't tell you how many times. I lost count. When the door would close, I'd hear it lock. I'd hear the guard going away. I'd throw up myself, just prostrate on the floor, and I would weep and sob, and I'd say, Lord, I can't go through another one, not another one, Lord. And then he would answer me, listen, my child, my grace is sufficient for thee. My grace is, not will be, it is sufficient for thee. And then I would sit up and sing. It was a poem that was put to music by Mr. Mitchell and Mr. Morgan, and I heard it the first time they ever sang it because there were coal laborers out there in the islands. It was a poem written by Annie Johnson Flint. And just 2 weeks before I was brought down to this cell, I took Streams of the Desert. I felt I had to memorize this poem, and now I knew why. I knew why the urging of the Spirit was there. When I'd come back from the work, and up under the eaves, I'd get the last light, and I would look over and over this poem, and I'd say, you ought to be sleeping, and then I would say, no, I've got to memorize it. Now I knew why. As God, through His Holy Spirit, quieted my sobbings, I would sit in the cell and sing, He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, he addeth his mercies. To multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance and our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. And I went through them. When I first came into the cell the first night, they pushed in a little plate of rice. Then they found out that I had dysentery. Yes, I'd had dysentery. But somebody had to work, so I'd worked on. I had dysentery, I had cerebral malaria, and I had beriberi. They had taken me off the rice. They put me on rice porridge because of the dysentery, without any salt out in it because of the beriberi. It's a form of dropsy. I remember when the first plate of rice porridge came in and there wasn't any sugar with it and there wasn't any rice. It was just any milk. It was just rice cooked in water. I didn't get any spoon to eat it with. And I would tip the plate up and in my hands funnel it into my mouth. At first I was very meticulous. I used to shove the chaff and the little pebbles and the worms up on the side of the plate. And after a while, I didn't bother to do that. But I can tell you today, I could bow my head over that plate of rice porridge and thank God I had it. I could have been there without anything. God knew I was thankful. But sometimes you think about other things. This one day I wanted to get air. I put my foot on the door and I pulled myself up the bars of the window till I reached the transom above the door, and then I pulled myself up to get air. This block of cells was on the other side of the courtyard, and beyond was the hearing room and another block of cells. And I saw the women who were there just for minor misdemeanors of the nationals. They were allowed to wander about the courtyard in the afternoon and get air, and one of them fascinated me. And I hung there on those bars, and I kept watching her, because every time the guard's back was turned, she'd ease off toward that fence. Just as soon as he turned around and looked at her, she'd stop. Then as soon as he turned his back, she'd take a few more steps toward the fence, and there I hung looking at her, and I thought to myself, now what is she doing? And then all of a sudden, she got up next to that fence. Someone shoved through the fence a big bunch of bananas through to her. She put it in under her sarong. She walked away. Nobody ever knew she had those bananas, but I did. Seeing those bananas, I wanted anything to eat. Seeing those bananas, I wanted a banana to eat. I got right down off the door. I got on my knees. I said, Lord, I don't want a whole bunch like she's got, but could I have one banana? I'll be honest with you, and I'm ashamed of it. But I didn't believe he could get a banana to me. I began to rationalize, and that's our downfall. We try to fit Almighty God into our little circumstances, and we don't see him big enough, when what we need to do and what I needed to do was link my impotence to God's omnipotence. I started to excuse him. I said, Lord, you couldn't get a banana through this prison to me. Lord, how could you do it? You couldn't. There's no way. And I'm sorry I asked for it. And you know, Lord, I am thankful for this rice porridge. I really am, and you know I am. The next day I heard them coming, the officers. I could always tell them because they wore boots and they scuffed their boots. I could tell the guards. They wore tennis shoes. They ran quickly. I knew they were officers coming. I stood up in that cell. I weighed 80 pounds when I came out of the camp at the end of the war. I weighed much less then. I stood up trying to be all ready to make my bow. As soon as that door opened, I wanted to do it properly, because if you didn't, they struck you across the back with their canes. I stood there waiting for the door to open, and when the door opened, here in the doorway, smiling, and it had been over 2 months, I hadn't seen a friendly face. Here was the camp commander, this Japanese, from that other camp from which I'd been brought down to this prison, and he was smiling. I was so thrilled. I just clapped my hands. I said, oh, Tonya Maji, sipperti liat sobat young lama. I said, Mr. Yamaji, it's just like seeing a friend. And the tears came in his eyes. He never said a word. He walked right out of that cell. There he stood a long time. He talked to those men. I don't know what he said. I think he was telling them that the day I heard that Russell was gone, He called me over the late afternoon hours, and he said, "Mrs. Dibler, this is war." He said, "What you heard today, women in Japan are hearing." And he said, "You're still so very young." And he said, "I called you over to ask you not to lose your smile because you've been such a help to the other women." And then I said to him, "Mr. Yamaji, could I talk to you?" He said, "All right." I said, "Mr. Yamaji, a long time ago as a little girl, just 9 years of age, back in Boone, Iowa in America, I came to know someone. Perhaps you never heard of him, but his name was Jesus, God's son. And I had the most wonderful opportunity to lay the plan of salvation before that precious Japanese man. I saw the tears start down over his cheeks. And as I talked to him, that man sobbed. And then he nodded and he got up and I said, 'If you only knew him, you'd know that I don't sorrow as those that have no hope.' And I heard him in his bedroom crying. And I left the cell and I walked out of that office that day so glad I'd had an opportunity. And I'm thankful. Beloved, it was just one person that I had the opportunity to lead to Jesus Christ. It was worth all the war to me." There he stood. I think that's what he was telling them. Their heads got very low, and he finally came back in. He said, "You're very ill, aren't you?" And I said, "Yes, sir, I am." He said, "Have you any word at all for the women back at the camp?" But I didn't know that these men had been up there and told them that I was dying of tuberculosis. They didn't want them to know that I was to be beheaded, that I wouldn't be returned to the camp. They wanted them to think that I was dying of tuberculosis. He said, "Have you any word for the women back at the camp?" And I said, "Oh, yes, Mr. Yamaji. When you go back, would you tell them for me I'm all right? You see, I'm still trusting in the Lord." He walked out of the cell. He said, "Yes." They walked away. And then I saw the guard pull the door shut. Just as soon as he locked it, it hit me as though someone struck me. I didn't bow to them. I didn't bow to one of them. Oh, I thought, "Lord, why didn't you help me to remember it? Just as soon as Yamaji's gone, they'll come and get me and I'll be taken back. I didn't want to be beaten. I'm not a heroine, but I have a great God." And I heard the guard coming about 15 minutes later, and he came over and threw the door open. He walked in, he laid them all on the floor. Do you know what they were? Bananas. Four huge bunches of bananas. I got down on my knees. He said, "They're for Mr. Yamaji, and they're all for you." And I started to count them. There were 92 bananas. I don't know what you would have done. I couldn't eat them. I felt so ashamed. I pushed them back in the corner behind where the door would open. I said, "Lord, I couldn't trust you for one. I don't deserve them. I have no right to them. I'm so glad he doesn't deal with us after what we deserve. I'm so glad it's grace and love unbounding." He whispered to my heart, "My child, that's the way I delight to do things, the exceeding abundant above anything you ask or think." Then I wanted to eat them all at once. I knew I didn't dare to. I knew I would be sick. I said to myself, "All right, you can have so many bananas a day." The day I peeled the last banana, the door opened. They said, "We're going to take you somewhere else." I had gotten strength from those bananas, God's provision. We went out to the road. If we'd gone back to our camp from which I'd come, we would have turned left. We didn't. We turned right. We went up to the Gestapo headquarters where the executions took place. I walked in with this man, this head of the Gestapo team that had been trying me. I was taken into one of the inner courtyards. I was lined up against the wall. The man had the great sheaf of papers on which he'd been writing during the hearings. He began to go through them, tell me all the things that I had done, everything I had done against the Imperial Japanese Army. And then he threw the thing down. He said, "You've done those things whereof you're worthy of death." And he drew his finger across his throat and he slapped his sword at his side. And I looked at the man and I froze. And then my heart began to sing. It was singing, "I'll live for him who died for me. But I said, Lord, that's a strange song when I'm going to die. He wanted me to know I wasn't going to die. I don't know what happened. Someday I'll know. I only know this today, beloved. Sometimes God moves heaven and earth for the least among his children. That day, I don't know what happened. I just know that in that instant of time, we heard a car come, the screech of the brakes, people running in every direction came in and got this man. He ran out, he came back in, he grabbed my arm. We were being taken out and put in that car and being taken back to the camp like we were top secret material. I never saw a man that drove as fast as that fellow did. I don't know what happened. I only know the wicked still flee when no man pursueth. That God still has his hand on his children. And I learned a wonderful lesson in that day. I found a hiding place. Deuteronomy 33:12. The beloved of the Lord shall dwell in safety by him. The Lord shall cover him all the day long, and he shall dwell between his shoulders. We'd had bombings the year before. We had bombings again. 3 months we'd slept out in the rain during the bombings. We dug our own slit trenches to try to protect ourselves from shrapnel. We had mad dogs coming to that camp. We had more who died bitten by mad dogs than we had who died because of the bombings. It was an awful thing. We didn't have anything to give them. We had to just nail them into buildings and let them die. And then one day, in July of 1945, we looked up, saw these P-38 lightnings coming over just at noon. This alarm went. That alarm meant get into the slit trenches that you've dug. Looked up and saw them, these beautiful planes with the double fuselage. We'd never seen them before. They came down. They came so low we could see the pilots in the planes. We could see the American insignia. And all of a sudden that camp just erupted. We were hungry for food. We were hungry for news. Never in all those years did I have a letter from home. Never had any Red Cross help. Never had any word from the outside world. I was locked away from the rest of the world. We were crazy for food, for news, for anything. Everybody was screaming. I was yelling chocolate bars because they looked like chocolate bars. Silvery things flying out of the backs of those planes as they turned and started to make their pass over the camp. Others yelled canned goods. Some said pamphlets. We were screaming when suddenly we heard the whistling of the bombs. We knew we were wrong. Over that camp, just 2 acres square, they laid 5,000 incendiary bombs. Everything was going up in smoke. I jumped down into the end of the slit trench, my place. We had 1 foot space for each person. I jumped down into it. The minute my feet hit the bottom of that trench, the Lord said to me, "You borrow that little Chinese woman's Bible. You've got no right to let it burn." I said, "That's right, Lord." I jumped up out of it. I ran into that barracks. I grabbed it. It hadn't burned. It wasn't a fire. And I came out and I saw they'd opened the gate of the camp. I ran out with everybody else. They had their soldiers there. They had withdrawn from the other islands. We didn't know it. They had withdrawn from the other islands to make their last stand on the island of Celebes. We had 38,000 soldiers encamped around us. Machine guns set up. They wheeled on you with their bayonets fixed on their guns and yelled, "Tidur and you Tidur." You just threw yourself out on the ground in the midst of them with all those women and children there. They machine gunned the planes. The planes turned around, came back, came right down over us and strafed us with machine gun bullets. And then all was quiet. The camp was burned to the ground. I got up. I finally found one of the other missionaries. I went back with her. She was an RN. Went along the trenches. War is an awful thing. I won't tell you about it. Little ones without arms and legs. Then I came. I said to Ruthie, "We'll go back and see if we can find our tin cans out of which we were eating. They were at a premium. We'll go back and go through the rubble and see if we can find our tin cans or something else." When I came back where the barracks once had been, on the pile of rubble, and I had had my bride's book, I had hidden it inside of a native mat. Nobody knew I had it. Just wanted something tangible I could put my hands on. And there it was, opened out at the center page where the certificate is written in gold ink. The page was charred black, but the gold was shining in the last light of the sun. I reached down, I said, "Lord, couldn't I have just that?" The minute I touched it, it was gone. And then he said to me, "My child, that's what I want to do with you. I want to make you like pure gold, even if it needs be to take you through the fire 7 times. And I said, "Thank you, Lord." I walked back. I saw this lady in the barracks next to mine, standing beside the slip trench there where I had been lying. She turned to me. She said, "Mrs. Diver, my mattress burned." I said, "Oh, yes, everything's gone." She said, "But I didn't leave it in the barracks. I grabbed it off of my little bed." She had a little tiny mattress. She was an old woman. They let her keep it. She said, "I grabbed it off that rack, and I brought it out, and I threw it down in the end of the trench where you always lie." I walked over. I saw the casings from a bomb. It had been hit by a direct hit of the bomb right where I had been lying. Then I knew why he had said, "Go get that little Chinese woman's Bible." Do you know him today, beloved? He still speaks to us in these last days by his son. Heard it up into the jungle then. Just shacks, they knew the bombing was coming. And then one day, the American boys, there'd been 300 and turned on the coast, they said. When they started out, they said there were only 97 of them left. They'd rigged up a little radio so that they could send out an SOS, and an American Catalina flying over had picked it up and came down. They started to fly these boys out to get them to medical aid, and they said, "If you want to go, we are not allowed to take women and children, but we'll take you. If you want to go, you can go with us." If I hadn't gone that day, the 19th day of September, the next year, I would still have been in that camp. It was one of the last camps that was ever found. I remember that day. I remember standing on the shore, and in my mind's eye, all I could see were 2 wooden crosses rubbing ends with those of many nations. Under one lay Russell. Under the other lay Dr. Jaffrey, who died just a month before peace was signed, on a death march up into the northern part of the island, living on snails, anything he could lay his hands on. One day, with his head on a stone, he walked into the presence of the Lord that he'd known so well, loved so much. And I said, "Lord, I haven't anything to come back to the islands for." And then as I got in the little boat to go out to the plane, the Lord whispered to my heart, "Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. He that saves his life shall lose it. But he that loses his life for the gospel, the same shall save it, beloved." You never know what it is really to be alive unto God until you've died to everything else. I remembered as I got in the plane, I suddenly heard the sound of running feet, and the believers who heard we were leaving hadn't come in time to say goodbye. There they stood, waving their arms and singing, "God be with you till we meet again." And I knew someday I'd come home again. It took me 3 years to get my health back. I remembered the days. How kind those boys were to us. I finally got into Manila. They kept me for nearly a month there before they let me come home to try to build me up physically. I would go to the post office and I would say, because I sent a cable home, that I was coming home alone, and I would say to the fellow there, "You surely have a letter for me today." One day, after I'd gone, day after day, he finally leaned across the desk. He said, "I don't know why someone wouldn't write you." I was so embarrassed, I didn't go back again. The day I left the island, I finally went to check. I thought, just maybe a letter's come in from Mother or Daddy. And then I went to check. And I remember, as he said, "There's none." I was 23 days on the ship on my way home. And still there was nothing. I thought maybe a cable would come, but it didn't. I got within spitting distance of the shore in San Francisco in that ship, and everybody's excited about landing in San Francisco in California. I said, I don't know anybody in California, so I don't care where we go. And I said, I know this ship. This is known territory. When I get off here, I don't know where I'm going to go. And then we were diverted up to Seattle. We arrived in Seattle on Navy Day. I was so glad that all they did that night was delouse us. The next morning, when they started to come on the ship, and they were processing the people, I suddenly realized Daddy and Mother must be gone. We were sleeping three deep in hammocks out on the deck. I crawled back in under those hammocks, and I said, Lord, you took Russell. Did you have to take Mother and Daddy? And just like that, he answered me. He said, my child, you can still trust me. Like a great wave, peace went over me. I said, all right, Lord. You just helped me to get back to Iowa to trace somebody from the family that may still be alive. I came out. I ran into a Red Cross woman. I latched onto her. I said, you wait a minute now. You've got to help me. I just got in on this ship, and I'm a POW, and I don't know where Mother and Daddy are. I haven't heard from them for over 4 years. She said, what's your name? I said, Darlene Deibler. She said, honey, I've been on the ship all morning looking for you. I have three telegrams, all from Mother and Dad. Do you know, I learned a wonderful lesson that day. Sometimes he delays the answer to teach you something oh so much more wonderful. I'm so glad that day that I knew, down through the years I've known, that even though he slay me, I can still trust him. I opened them up, Mother said. We moved out to Oakland, California in 1942. We knew you were on the ship. We were going to meet you, but when they diverted you up to Seattle, we couldn't get there in time. So we're cabling money. And when you get to a Western Union office, you pick it up and come on down home. And I got to the office that day, and then I got someone to call, collect, to my home down in Oakland, California. People say to me very often, you say the Lord spoke to you. Oh, yes, beloved. They say, but how do you know his voice? He says, my sheep know my voice. It's just like this. I hadn't heard Mother's voice for over 8 years. But you know, when I had that receiver to my ear, and I heard the one go up down there in Oakland, California, and I heard a voice on the other end say, hello, Darlene. I knew it was Mother. Nobody says my name like she does. When the receiver goes up on the other end, and he says, my child, I know it's my Lord, for nobody says my name like he does. Beloved, do you know him this morning? This wonderful one. I remember the day, 37 years ago. I stood as a little girl in a missionary meeting. They weren't asking for the little ones. They wanted the high schoolers and the teenagers. But God knew I was in that service. And I felt a hand on my shoulder. And I looked around. There wasn't anyone there. I knew it was Jesus. I looked up into his face that night with all the wonder of my heart when he said, my child, would you go anywhere for me, no matter what it costs? I was filled with such wonder to think that he would reach down and see a little brown-haired, blue-eyed girl. And I said, Lord, I'd go anywhere for you, no matter what it costs. 37 years later, beloved, I could still look up in his face today with all the wonder of my heart. I could still say, Lord Jesus, I'd still go anywhere for you. The compensations are so tremendous. I'm so glad that we can know him, whom to know is life eternal. And I've walked with him. Someday I'm going to see him face to face, whom having not seen I love, but with whom I've walked and had such sweet fellowship.